Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. It is an absolute pleasure to be here, and we have two amazing hours for you guys. We're doing two full hours with our good friend William Albrecht. He runs a page on YouTube called Patristic Pillars, and the man, it truly is a pillar in the faith. So it's always great to have him here. He's been on both Respuestas Católicas and Catholic Answers, which is the both English and Spanish of Catholic Answers. Today we are talking about the beginnings of the church, specifically the first 500 years. And if you know anything about the Catholic faith, you know there's a small thing called councils that occurred in the early church, and that's what we're going to be discussing today. So if you have a question in regards to the early councils, go ahead and give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Once again, 888-31-TRUTH. And William Albrecht will be able to give you an answer on your questions in regards to the early church and the councils. My good friend William Albrecht, welcome to the show.
Brother, I'm thrilled to be here with you. Glad, and I'm really, really happy to be able to talk about councils. It really is an important topic and really one that you don't hear get talked about a whole lot. I'm happy to be here with you, brother.
Yeah, well, it's great to be here. So obviously there's 2,000 years of church history. So, I mean, it's if you become an expert in Catholicism, it's usually an expert in something really small. But I know you have a vast knowledge in so much of the Catholic faith. So talk me through. Let's say there's a person coming into Christianity and trying to understand, I want to become Catholic and I'm really looking into it, but I want to know what the early church taught in order for me to actually find the true church today. And one thing that occurred in the early church, or like I had mentioned, councils. So let's go ahead and get it started. What exactly is a council and why are they important to the early church?
That is a phenomenal question. Now, when we talk about councils, it really is important to go right to the origin, brother. And indeed, when we're dialoguing with our evangelical friends, it does help a whole lot to go directly to the Bible. And we begin in the book of Acts, where we have the Council of Jerusalem, probably right around AD 49, AD 48, where you've got the apostles and elders. They meet in Jerusalem. Now, what is the issue? Well, they meet to deal with a controversy over whether or not Gentile converts have to be circumcised in order to enter into the church. Now, do they have to follow and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved? That really is the main issue that arose. And it really does help going directly to the Bible to lay out, well, where do we get the model for councils? We get it right there in Acts 15. But the incredible thing is we've got the standard for biblical ecumenical-based councils right there, because a dispute does arise, and then you have Paul and Barnabas that are disputing among this issue, but then they let the issue go to debate and go to dialogue, and Peter, St. Peter, then does recount how God has acted in his life and how he is a mouth to the Gentiles. And then it is Peter who does make the decision at the council, and that decision is that we are no longer bound to be circumcised in order to enter into the church, but that really does lay the groundwork for how later ecumenical councils will be laid out, and we're going to see that later on in history, where the church gathers in council after council at Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381, and then we get to Ephesus 431, and then we get to Chalcedon 451. But that model will be laid out in the Bible. You've got St. Peter in the authoritative fashion that he is given from our Lord, laying out what the mission is of the church. And then, of course, the rest of the elders, they affirm that decision with St. Paul. You've got that laid out right there in the Bible. But I want to point to one other thing for the audience, because I know we probably have a lot of evangelicals tuning in by the grace of God. If you go to Acts 15, 28, you read, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us showing you that when the church gathers in council, we believe the Holy Ghost guides the church to all truth. But then you get to Acts 16, and it tells you that the decisions the church came to are dogmata. In the Greek, you've got the Greek word for dogma right there. And what a dogma is an official binding decree. These are not mere suggestions, but rather binding decrees. And you've got the biblical, you've got the model for an ecumenical council. You've got it right there in the Bible.
So not only the model for an ecumenical council, but the result of it being an actual dogma is what you get from the council. Actual dogmas coming from the earliest council, the Council of Jerusalem.
Yeah, without a doubt, you get actual dogmas. You have official binding decrees. These are not suggestions, and it's incredibly powerful.
Wow. Okay, well, great. So if for a person coming into the church, we've heard of, I think most Catholics would say, or even somebody coming into the church, we've heard of three specific councils, and we're going to tackle a few of them. But we've heard of the Second Vatican Council. That's the most recent one that we've had. If you've been in the Protestant world, you've heard about the Council of Trent. And then the earliest council that we hear about in the very early church, which we can talk about today, we can tackle the rest of the councils later, is the Council of Nicaea. And it seems like this one seems to be one of the most important ones out there. So my question for you is, what exactly is the Council of Nicaea? What happened there? And what was the dispute that laid the foundations to the council actually occurring?
Yeah, well, we have there at Nicaea a really landmark event, because it is right after Constantine has legalized Christianity, meaning the Christians can now worship without being persecuted. It doesn't mean that Christianity is the religion of the empire, not yet, but they can worship without being persecuted. But Constantine doesn't want controversy. He's just legalized the ability for them to worship openly. But a controversy begins to arise in the early 300s. And that controversy begins from a priest from Alexandria by the name of Arius. Now, many people have heard of who Arius is, but what is the problem with him? He begins to teach that our Lord is a creature made from nothing, not co-eternal with the Father. And that truly is a problem, because one of the most famous phrases from Arius is, there was a time when he was not, meaning that our incarnate Lord and Savior is a creature. Ultimately, he is not almighty eternal God. And of course, rightly so, the church was up in arms, and that did lead to the Council of Nicaea, where they went back and forth dialoguing, looking over biblical verses. And indeed, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. We'll get there in a moment. But they went over very important passages. We had Arius, who, as we know very well, was denying that our Lord is incarnate, is the eternal incarnate Son of God. And then you've got the great Alexander of Alexandria, who is the bishop. And then you've got really the deacon at the time, who is known as the hero of the council, the great Saint Athanasius. Now, why did he become famous? Well, he became very famous because he was defending that our Lord is eternal God. Now, remember, this really does come down to really tricky language to deal with, and we're going to unveil it for the audience, because we really want people to understand why all of our ecumenical councils are very, very important.
All right, William, you laid out the framework for the first Council of Nicaea. So let's go to a break. And when we come back, we will dive a little bit deeper and know these characters a little bit more, where they were, where they fell, on which side of the controversy. So when we come back, more with William Albrecht here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN broadcasts the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every day, plus the Daily Rosary with Mother Angelica and Father Benedict Groeschel. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. You know, the cool thing about working at Catholic Answers, you get all the insights on all the deals going on at the shop at shop.catholic.com. And today, Kerry offered a pitch for us. He says, do you like a bargain? A real down-to-earth, tell your friend about a bargain? For the first time in 5 years, we are breaking out a doozy. Make sure you get on over to shop.catholic.com right now and take advantage of our 20 Answers $1 book sale. Over 100 titles and ebooks, just $1 each. Do not procrastinate. This deal ends Thursday at midnight. Now, if you haven't actually read through any of the 20 Answers booklets, I will say these are some of my favorites that we have. And we have books like 20 Answers Prayer, 20 Answers the Early Church, which we're covering a little bit of that today, The Rosary, Catholic Social Teaching, Mary, and Angels and Demons, and so much more. So go on over to shop.catholic.com, and you can get a whole bunch of these. I think there's like 80 of these. So if you want to pick specific topics, you can just pick those out and get them for a dollar a piece. I know when we went over to Seek earlier this year, we were selling these, and these were some of the hot ticket items for all the students out there. It seemed like the Angels and Demons, and since we were in Utah, the Mormon book should have been one of the most popular ones out there. So go on over to shop.catholic.com, check that out, and you can pick up your copies of 20 Answers, Angels and Demons, and Baptism, and Early Church, and Social Teaching, and all of that. So go on over once again, shop.catholic.com, to pick those up. How are we looking, guys? Good? All right. So, yeah, can hear you loud and clear. All right. So, we're going to pick up where we left off, William. So, you laid out the groundwork. You named off a couple of people. So the controversy was, once again, the divinity of Jesus. Was Jesus truly divine? And what was the term that they used in those days?
Yeah, you know, you have a very popular term being laid out here. That term being that you've got the Arians that were trying to argue for our Lord being homoiousios. Now, I want the audience to really pay attention because it can get a little bit complicated here. And I'm trying to break it down. Indeed, we're going to break it down for the everyday audience. And indeed, we're going to see how these terms can be understood. Now, when you hear the term homoiousios, which was the way the Arians were using the term, it means of similar substance. Now, here is the problem. When you hear that, of similar substance, it really is going against what the Bible teaches about our Lord, because the Bible teaches that our Lord is eternal God, Almighty God. When you read the Gospel of John in particular, you read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, for the Arians, they were trying to argue that our Lord indeed was of similar substance to the Father, but not of the same substance. And then you had the great Saint Alexander and then the great Saint Athanasius, both arguing along with the other phenomenal people of the church, Brother Edgar. They were arguing that our Lord indeed is not homoiousios. And notice how one tiny letter can change a lot. Rather, they were arguing that our Lord is homoousios, meaning of the exact same substance of the Father. And indeed, even though it's one tiny letter in Greek, that tiny letter really does mean all the difference. And I want to tell the audience something that we didn't get to talk about a little while ago. Leading up to this controversy, people may wonder, well, you know, Arius, all the guy is a priest. You know, And here you have Alexander. Why didn't Alexander just shut him down? Well, we got to remind people that when heresy gets off the ground, at times people become very influential. And we know that even today, where sometimes people can fall into error when they follow the wrong person. Arius really did have a lot of influential people backing him up. For instance, he had Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was a confidant of the Constantine, the emperor, meaning he really did have a lot of support. And he had the backing of Hosius of Cordova. Now, who is that? Not a household name at all, but that was Constantine's theological advisor. So right there, we've got some really heavy hitters that were wrong, but they were backing Arius. So he had heavy support early on.
So obviously we know, at least some of us know the result of that council. And whenever we hear the term Nicaea, there's something that we pray in the Mass that also relates to that council. So the Council of Nicaea gave us what specific prayer that helped with these theological clarities?
That's a great question, Brother Edgar. And that is the prayer that we refer to as, now people don't get confused, it is known as the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. But people may be wondering, what do you mean? Now we'll show you in a bit. There at Nicaea, they laid out a particular creed, but as we know very well, heresy doesn't die. Not that easy. Later on, another heresy would arise and the church would gather again. They would re-clarify things and a creed would be lengthened. There would be additions to the creed here at Nicaea, but we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. We do know by the grace of God that Arius was condemned. His writings were condemned. He was banished. And let me be very clear, Brother Edgar, I don't want people to think that the church, they gathered in a tyrannical way and they condemned Arius. No, Arius was given a lot of opportunities to repent of his errors. Over and over, he was given opportunities, but he refused. And indeed, one of the key important things there at Nicaea, brother, for people that may be wondering, was the fact that all of the faithful, meaning the Catholic bishops, the priests, they would hearken to what does the Bible have to say? But not only the Bible, they would look at what the great early fathers taught as well. What do the early fathers teach about our Lord being incarnate, eternal God? That was really important. He is not a creature. And many particular passages were looked at. John 1:1, which we read a little while ago. And then we read Hebrews 1:3, which really played a phenomenal role at Nicaea, because in Hebrews 1:3 we read that our Lord is the radiance of the glory of God. Well, in the Old Testament, Edgar, Yahweh, God tells us, I share my glory with no one. Well, if Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, what does that tell us, Edgar? That tells us that he has that glory of God, he has that radiance, and he truly is uncreated, almighty, eternal God.
So that was all at Nicaea. What's the next controversy that comes up after that that leads to the next council?
Yeah, we arrive at a council called the First Council of Constantinople in 381. Now, let me add one other thing for the audience to wonder. People may be wondering, okay, Edgar, William, what is it called ecumenical? It is called ecumenical because all of the bishops and all of the clergy, not literally all of them, but all of the ones that are available in their regions around there, early on it was all of them, but later on as the church grows, it is the massive majority of them. They gather there in council representing their see that they're in charge of. Ecumenical means the whole Christian world. Now, after Arius is condemned, you would think that that would be good enough to really move on and the church would live in harmony. There would be no other controversy. But Edgar, we know very well from the Bible, controversy doesn't end that easy. I mean, if in the Bible, St. Paul is dealing with problems in the churches and in Corinth, for example, and many other areas. Well, we have that happening early on as well. And Constantinople in 381 is another problem because now it has morphed, a heresy has morphed into what we know as semi-Arianism. Now, what is that? Well, a heresy arose called, and this is a $10 word, Pneumatomachianism. I'll repeat it again. Pneumatomachianism. What does that mean? That is called the heresy of denying the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Literally in the Greek, that means spirit fighter. Now people were denying that the Holy Spirit is Almighty God. Or we had in Nicaea 3:25 the denial of our Lord being Almighty Eternal God. Now they're denying it of the Holy Spirit. And thank the good Lord, we had titans that stood up again. We've got the great St. Gregory of Nazianzun, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Meletius of Antioch. But there's one common thing, Edgar, that all of these councils have in common. They all have that stamp of approval of the Pope. It can only be ecumenical if the Vicar of Christ puts his stamp of approval. If he wouldn't have put the approval there, it would not be an ecumenical council. Hmm.
Okay, so the role of the papacy in, let me kind of go off a little off scripture. So the role of the papacy in ecumenical councils, we saw it in Jerusalem, and how do we see it specifically clear in, let's say, Nicaea and Constantinople?
Yeah, wonderful question. We've got it very clear there because there are papal legates that appear there. Remember that back then, it wasn't that easy to just hop on an airplane and arrive somewhere in a few hours. And what would happen was the Pope would send legates that would represent him. And then afterwards, the Pope would either give the approval to the council or he would, of course, nullify it. In a moment, when we get to hour number two, we're going to get a powerful example, Edgar, of the Pope nullifying a council, showing you right there papal primacy. Now, what do we mean by papal primacy? We mean papal supremacy, meaning that the Pope, by the divine office given to him from our Lord, not an office that he created, but the office given to him from our Lord, he has that authority to nullify or to put a council through. We have that stamp of approval from the Pope. And I want to point to one other thing. At Constantinople, as we talked about a little while ago, we talked about the creed. Very often, Edgar, we forget that when we go to Holy Mass, we recite the Nicene Creed. Well, to really call it properly, it is a Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Because here in 381, they added the part about the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Now, remember, the Holy Spirit is referred to as Lord as well. Why is that, Edgar? Because in the Old Testament, the Lord and Yahweh are synonymous. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is identified as that Lord of the Old Testament, meaning the Holy Spirit indeed is Yahweh. So yet again, Arianism is reaffirmed as heretical, but we also have Macedonianism condemned, Apollinarianism condemned, and the reason they are condemned is because they're denying either the full human nature of our Lord in the sense of Apollinarianism, in the case of Macedonianism, denying the divinity of the Holy Spirit.
How much of these Well, now we call them heretics, but at that time, I'm sure there were just different camps that were present in the council. How much representation was there from all these different camps within a specific council like Constantinople?
Heavy. Man, heavy. It was pretty heavy. Now, and that is the important thing. Edgar, I'm glad you brought that up, because at times this is what we hear, Edgar. At times we're going to hear, well, look, you guys, of course, the Catholics won the day. You guys had more people representing you. That is not the case at Nicaea in 325. What is known as a robber council, Rimini and Seleucia, had more Arian representatives. And that is not a valid ecumenical council. So mere size does not make a council valid. You've got to have the stamp of approval of the Pope in communion with the bishops of the church. And we know that is not the case of Rimini Seleucia, but that is the case of Nicaea and of Constantinople, even though the other people, the heretical individuals, did have a lot of representatives. But over and over, the church verified it is not only biblical, but taught by all of the early fathers that the Holy Spirit over and over is to be identified as Yahweh. And rightly so, because in the Bible, we're told in Acts 5, 3-4, that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Then in 1 Corinthians 2, 10-11, we're told that the Holy Spirit searches the depths of God. Well, that is a prerogative and a power that only Yahweh has. And we're told the Holy Spirit has that power.
Amen. You are listening to Catholic Answers Live here with William Albrecht. We're discussing the first 500 years of Christianity, which when you're speaking about those 500 years, you cannot stop talking about the councils, because that is the heart of what's changing, I guess, what's controlling, in one sense, the tides of the early Catholic Church, or the early church, to figure out what we have now. Now, William, when we come back from this coming break in about a minute here, I want to ask you a little more on the rest of the councils, but just to give me a little bit of a recap we covered. So we know what a council is. It's the gathering of the successors of the apostles who are coming to basically clarify some things that are going on within the church. So give me a brief clarification on Jerusalem one more time. That's what we hear in the Bible.
Phenomenal question. At Jerusalem, we have the very first gathering of the bishops, of the elders, of the presbyters there in the church, and at Jerusalem to settle the controversy, the Gentiles being circumcised controversy. St. Peter is the one that stands up, and he does make the decision.
Perfect. All right. Thanks for that quick summary. When we come back, we'll get to more of the councils and the first 500 years of Christianity with William Albrecht, and we will be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth. Today at 4 p.m. Eastern,
it's another Word of God Wednesday, looking at Sunday's Mass readings and soulful Psalm 132.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. We're talking about the 500 years that defined Christianity, all about the first four councils of the church. If you want to correct that, Bender. The first four councils of the church that we're discussing. Well, before we get to a little bit of a recap, we do have a caller on the line, and it's my good friend Tom from Omaha, Nebraska, who's always listening on KVSS Spirit Catholic Radio. Tom, welcome to the show. Go right ahead.
Thank you. Here's my question. Pope Leo has just put out several pronouncements that are excellent in my view, but a couple of them are a little questionable. One is that he says they're going to reinstitute the office of deaconesses. And I had always understood that there really was no such thing in the early church and so on. And I just wondered what's the truth here? Were there deaconesses or not? And well, just what do you think?
Yeah, phenomenal. Thank you for that. Number one, it was not Pope Leo. It's Pope Francis who, number one, he said that what we're going to do is we're going to look deeper into looking at the role of the deaconess in history. And then Pope Leo, when he came into office, said, yeah, we're going to look at that. We're going to evaluate early church history. We're going to look at the Bible. But neither of them have said that they are going to reinstitute anything in particular. Rather, they talked about studying the issue. But to be very clear, if we look in the book of Romans 16, chapter 16, verse 1, Paul refers to Phoebe as a diaconon, as a deacon of the church. Now, we need to be careful what is meant by that. Now, in the early church, in the Bible, in early church history, it meant one that was a minister, not like the deacons we have today, and definitely not like a priest. But we do have examples of the term deacon or the female of deacon being used in the early church. We have it in the apostolic constitutions. We even have it at Nicaea. But it's very clear that deaconesses, and we need to be clear about it, they're not ordained clergy. And that has got to be clear. They had no imposition of hands, meaning they were not sacramentally ordained, meaning it was a ministry to women. And that ministry was a phenomenal one in that they helped out a lot, but it was not like the ministry that deacons have and definitely not like the ministry that priests have. And they definitely are not priestesses. So people that may be wondering about that and may be worried, do not be worried at all. And Tom, thank you for bringing that up, because we're talking about Nicaea today, and at Nicaea, this does get brought up, and it also gets brought up at Chalcedon, and we'll be talking about Chalcedon later.
All right. Thank you so much for your question, Tom. We're going to go ahead and leave that right there, because I have a few questions for you, William. So for your everyday Catholic, what's the gist that we should know about when it comes to Nicaea? What's like your everyday Catholic, what should they know about the Council of Nicaea?
Yeah. And for the everyday person, because we really are doing this, so everyday people can know and get a lot out of this. Remember that an ecumenical council is when the bishops from the entire church gather in union with the Pope. They've got to be united to the head of the church. And what are they gathering for? Well, they're gathering to define doctrine, and usually it is to reply to heresy or confusion. And remember that an ecumenical council is speaking with the authority of the Holy Spirit, Edgar. That is very, very important. We've got to understand. And if it is ecumenical, it is authoritative and binding. One cannot merely hand wave it. It is authoritative and binding. And that is what we have at Nicaea, where Arianism taught that the Son was a created being, not eternal God. Arius, remember, was a priest, and what he was saying was a novelty. He was condemned, thankfully. We had great people there like Athanasius, like Alexander of Alexandria. And what was the main definition put forth? That our Lord truly is almighty, eternal God. That was being denied by Arius.
You know what's interesting, William? You say that heresies never really, they kind of linger, they stick around. That almost sounds a little bit like Jehovah's Witness theology and how they view Jesus not really God himself, but actually similar to God.
Yeah. Wonderful point. Great point, Edgar, because you're going to find that there are many modern-day Jehovah's Witness apologists that, they don't like Athanasius. And I think you know why. They don't like him, and they really do talk very highly about Arius. Shockingly, we've got people like that, Edgar. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses are repackaged Arianism. That really is the truth. And they would agree with the heresy of Constantinople 381 as well. Now, what did we lay forth there in 381? Remember that at Nicaea, Arianism is condemned. But then we get to 381, and the church gathers to condemn another error. Now, what is the other error? The denial of the Holy Spirit as eternal God. Now, that was being denied by many, and that was condemned, and that church affirmed powerfully that indeed, not only is the Father Almighty God, it reaffirmed that our incarnate Lord and Savior is Almighty God, and it affirmed powerfully that the Holy Spirit is Almighty God as well.
So the gist of the Council of Constantinople, which is the second one we're talking about, if we're not including Jerusalem, is that it re-solidified, yes, we believe that the Holy Spirit is God. So Constantinople was more of affirming the Holy Spirit is God, while Nicaea was more affirming of Jesus as God.
100%. And Edgar, you brought up a great point. Why don't we include Jerusalem there? And that is a question that God brought up later in church history by early church fathers. And they gave a great answer, pointing out that we began cataloging the ecumenical councils after the biblical era, meaning after the New Testament era closed. That is when we begin cataloging them. But indeed, we do count Jerusalem as a biblical era council.
Okay. So we have those first two. Let's move on to the next council that we hear about. What's the next council? And what's, before we get there, what's the next error that started creeping in that the church had to correct?
Yeah, funny enough, it's an error, Edgar, that we encounter even today from our evangelical friends at times. Not all of them, but every now and then you're going to find that they fall into this error as well. And it is the error of Nestorianism. That is denying that Mary is Mother of God. And early on, we're talking about the Council of Ephesus in 431. But leading up to that, Edgar, we had a patriarch of Constantinople that began to reject calling Mary Mother of God. He argued, no, Mary is the mother of Christ. He wanted to call her Christotokos, meaning Mother of Christ. And all of us here affirm, yeah, Mary is the mother of Christ. But who is Christ? Well, as we know very well from the Bible and early church history, Christ is God. Rightly, Mary has got to be called the Mother of God. But before we get into that, that was the controversy there that led up to Ephesus.
So what were the things that were defined at Ephesus that led to where we are now?
Yeah, it was defined that Mary, rightly so, is Mother of God, should be called Mother of God. And why is that, Edgar? We've got to wonder, because at times people wonder, why? Why call her Mother of God? Did she create the divinity? Not at all. When we refer to Mary as Mother of God, we mean that Mary gave birth to a person, not to a nature. We believe that our Lord is fully human, he's a fully man, and he is fully God. He has two natures and he has two wills. So we call her Mother of God because Mary gave birth to a person. She gave birth to a baby, and that baby is our incarnate Lord and Savior. So rightly, Mary must be called Mother of God. And what does that do, Edgar? That really does show you and preserve something powerful. It preserves the identity of Christ, meaning that if you deny Mary as Mother of God, where can that lead you? In my opinion, it can lead you down a dark road of denying all kinds of things about our Lord. But if we affirm Mary as Mother of God, we are affirming that Mary gave birth to a person, and that person is the creator of the universe, Almighty God, our incarnate Lord Christ.
All right. Thank you so much for that. So we're going to go to our next break. And when we come back, we're going to keep going down the line and figuring out a little more about these councils, maybe dive in a little deeper. So if you have a question about the councils, you're more than welcome to start giving us a call at 888-318-7884. Give us a call if you have a question about the first 500 years of Christianity. And William will tackle those questions. Once again, that's 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live. One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Pope Francis tells us, becoming a priest or a man or woman religious is not primarily our own decision. Rather, it's the response to a call of love. Do you feel as if God may be calling you to religious life? If so, contact a religious order faithful to the magisterium or your diocesan vocation. For information on the priesthood or religious life, visit ewtn.com/religious life today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, discussing the first 500 years that define Christianity, and that includes the councils of the church. If you want to give us a call, like I said, you're more than welcome. You can talk to William. That's 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH to talk to William Albrecht. I was going to call you Dr. William Albrecht, but we're not quite there yet, William.
Not quite there.
All right, well, with
almost
that.
Almost done with my MA, though.
Almost done. Okay, all right, that's good to know. All right, well, we go over to Jamie in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on or who's watching on Catholic.com. Jamie, welcome to the show.
Hi. My question is, so I have a good friend who, you know, is a non-denominational Christian and has been parsing through early Christian history, and he's not quite convinced that the early church was the Catholic Church. And one of the points that he brought up to me was, you know, there's this kind of popular notion that the church was united until the Great Schism, you know, like 1,000 years into Christianity. But he was saying that he learned that the Assyrian Church of the East basically became a thing because that group broke off from the main church at the Council of Ephesus, and then the Oriental Orthodox group came into being when they broke off at the Council of Chalcedon. So his point is basically that schism was very common early on, and therefore, you know, the church, you know, like this idea that there hasn't been much diversity of thought until much later in Christian history isn't true. I'm wondering, first of all, is that an accurate description of what happened at those councils? And in general, how would you respond to him?
Well, Jamie, I really, really enjoy that you brought that up. I enjoy that question. It's a great one. And I'm going to give you a nutshell answer. And I think that you're going to find out a whole lot more when we get to the final two ecumenical councils that we're going to dive into. Now, number one, your friend is correct that the church really did begin to experience a kind of splintering away of people at 431 when you had the Nestorians that denied, and we talked about it right now, they denied Mary as Mother of God. Well, the wonderful thing is today, the Vatican, Rome, and the Assyrians have a joint declaration of Christology, where ultimately they say that we believe the very same thing. But unfortunately, there was a splintering at Ephesus. And then after Ephesus, before Chalcedon, actually, it was not at Chalcedon, it was before, you do have the Oriental Orthodox. Now, I want to break it down for the everyday person. What do you guys mean, Oriental Orthodox? Whenever we say Oriental Orthodox, people at times think, are you guys talking about people from China? What are you talking about? We're talking about the Syriac Church, the Syriac, the Coptic, the Armenian. They did, unfortunately, break off from us. Now, at 1054, as you know, is the breaking off of the Eastern churches, the Orthodox in particular. But so your friend has a lot that is right. But then we've got to point to one important thing, Jamie. That is, before any split happened, was the church united? Yeah, it was one faith, one communion, and one visible head. That visible head was the Bishop of Rome. And Irenaeus even tells you that the Bishop of Rome, that the church in Rome presides in love and holds the primacy over the universal church. Meaning early on, before any break off, every church was united because they were united under one faith, one communion, one visible head. Now, what church today can we point to that remains with that visible head, the Bishop of Rome? It is the Catholic Church. So yeah, we do grant early on, and we lament it because we love our apostolic brothers and sisters. Early on, there were schisming off of people of the Oriental Orthodox, the Assyrian Church of the East, and then later the Eastern Orthodox. But the one thing that we see in common is early on in the Bible, Jamie, in the book of Acts, we have a particular model laid out. And that biblical model is to have the head of the church guiding the church. And that head of the church is St. Peter. You need to be united to the head, that being Peter. And if any of those other churches have broken off, well, they're not in full communion with the head of the church, the way the biblical model is laid out and the way our Lord intended it to be. And we call them to come back to the fullness, and we do it in a loving manner.
How's that, Jamie?
Great. Thank you very much for that answer.
All right. Thank you so much, Jamie, for that question. So just to back up a little bit, William, so you're mentioning some of the names of these different heresies and heretics, I guess. Can you define for me? So we're going to go back to Ephesus. Can you define for me what Nestorianism is? Because you mentioned it a couple of times, and it was also mentioned in Jamie's question. What is Nestorianism?
It is denying that Mary is Mother of God, and ultimately denying that Christ truly is fully God and fully man. And that is an enormous problem. It really did lead to that error, led to all kinds of heresies. Now, there's a $10 word used at Ephesus, and we're going to break it down for you, the audience. That word is the Greek word theotokos, and it really is simple. It means God-bearer. It means Mary is the Mother of God. The term given to Mary there, but it was used even before there, is theotokos, meaning God-bearer. Mary is the Mother of God. So what was condemned, denying Mary as the Mother of God, and it was affirmed she truly is Mother of God. And it was indeed a landmark council, because their heresy was stamped out as well. And of course, the church returned to unity, at least for a little while.
Okay. What ended up happening with some of these opponents? I guess when it comes to a council, you obviously have some people that kind of stick to their guns and reject what the council say, but do we know of any people who returned to the faith, who rejected their errors and returned back after one of these councils?
That is such a phenomenal question, Edgar, and I'm ashamed that I didn't think of including that there and saying it, but great point.
I did it. I stumped them.
I love it, Edgar. I wish I would have remembered to bring it up. But you bring up not a good point, Edgar, a phenomenal point. And that being that we do know Nestorius, we do know, as Jimmy Akin has affirmed as well, he did walk back a lot of those heretical statements to the point where he really does fall within the bounds of orthodoxy before the end of his life. Now, here's an incredible thing, Edgar. For many, many years, we had heard from people within the church that Nestorius did accept his error. But we didn't know, okay, well, where do we find that? What writing? Well, apparently now we do have a writing called the Bazaar. And by Bazaar, I don't mean bizarre as in weird. I mean the Bazaar, B-A-Z-A-A-R. And people can find it online to read. Where in that writing, he truly does walk back a lot of his previous errors. So in the end, we have a happy ending there. And I'm glad you brought it up, because you don't have a happy ending all the time. Many times when people are in error, Edgar, in our stubborn human pride, we dig our heels in, but that is not the case for Nestorius.
Okay. What about who were the heroes of the Council of Ephesus? I mean, obviously there were great saints and great names that we, I'm sure, know about who were there defending Mary as being the Mother of God.
We've got the incredible Saint Cyril of Alexandria. And today he needs to be a household name, because we're going to hear why in a moment. He is one of the great saints of the church. He defended Mary as Mother of God. And then we've got the great Pope, Saint Celestine the First, who defended Cyril. And indeed, we're going to find language there at Ephesus. You know what that language says, Edgar? That language says that the Pope will have a successor in his office until the end of time. Meaning that there will be a successor for the papacy in that very office till the end of time. Now, Edgar, you may be wondering, all right, William, well, I already know that. Yeah, but at that time, we were united to the Oriental Orthodox, and today we're not united to them. And they agreed with that statement at Ephesus. And yet today, it is only within the Catholic Church where we have that successor to St. Peter, that being the Pope, Pope Leo, that we've got today. So that right there should make our Oriental friends stop and think, okay, if my leaders agreed with what Ephesus said, I should really reconsider and really hope and pray for reunion with Rome. And we pray for that every day, because we love our Oriental Orthodox friends.
Yeah. So what are the... Obviously, the topic that they covered was Mary as being the Theotokos, the Mother of God himself. What are the scriptures that they used to back up their claims during the council?
Yeah, they pointed to John 1:14. And why would he point to John 1:14? Because in John 1:14, faithful, it tells you the Word became flesh. Now, if the Word becomes flesh, Edgar, that means that that Word existed before. But he took upon himself flesh and was born of who? of Mary. Then in Luke 1:43, we remember the words of St. Elizabeth. She called Mary the mother of my Lord. But the Greek word, kurias, for Lord, means that indeed Christ is Almighty God. And if Mary is the mother of God for Elizabeth, she should be the mother of God for everyone, really for everyone. And we're reminded in Matthew 1:23. The way the great Cyril reminded people, we are reminded. Well, what does Matthew 1:23 tell you? It is recounting the prophecy of Isaiah 7. And it tells you a virgin will give birth to a child called Emmanuel. But what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Right there in the Bible, you have the biblical basis for calling Mary the mother of God. And that is why the council upheld that beautiful truth.
Oh, beautiful. All right, so William, walk me through one more time. We have the first council that's not counted amongst the councils. It is Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
All right.
Yep.
But it's also, it's found in scripture in Acts chapter 15.
Yep. Okay. And remember, we have the basis for ecumenical councils there because Peter is the one that stands up. He is the one to make the decision. And then that decision is taken out to the whole Catholic world. And that decree is called a dogmata. Wow, that is an incredible audience for people wondering, well, William Edgar, why is that important? Because dogmata in the Greek means dogma. And later on, all of our ecumenical councils, whenever they make decisions, they are called dogmas. For our Protestant friends watching, there is a very powerful biblical basis for gathering of the bishops, of the elders, of the priests. We have it there in the Bible. And then in the early church, when other controversies would arise, that biblical model, it continued onward.
Can I tell you, ask you, I've heard the pushback from specific Protestants, our Protestant brothers and sisters, who make the claim that Peter actually wasn't the one who made the final proclamation, that it was actually John. I believe it was John in the Acts of the Apostles in 15. What's the Catholic response to that? If it wasn't Peter that had the final say, then how do we proclaim that Peter or his successor must have final say?
Yeah, indeed, it is Peter that does have that final say. All that we have are people reaffirming that. And the incredible thing, Edgar, is at the other councils, that very model is there. The reaffirmation of what Peter says. But we're told in Acts 15:7 to 11, after much debate, meaning they're dialoguing, they're debating, they're like me and you gather in a room, Edgar, and we're tossing ideas at one another. Imagine that we're in a room, we're tossing ideas at one another. And then all of a sudden, Darren stands up and, you know, Darren says, okay, much debate has happened, guys. Darren stands up and Darren says, by my mouth, the Gentiles heard the gospel. The Lord chose me. Well, then what has happened? Darren allowed me and you to dialogue, allowed everybody to debate. But then the main guy stood up and the guy said, okay, and made the decision. And everybody recognized, what did they recognize? That the Holy Ghost was speaking through the church. Ultimately, the one that made that decision is Peter, the Holy Spirit working through him and through the church. And then later that decree was taken out to the whole Catholic world.
Beautiful. Okay, well, we are talking about the first 500 years of Christianity. We're discussing the councils with William Albrecht. We've covered the Council of Jerusalem, which we actually initially didn't have planned to talk about the Council of Jerusalem. But I think it's absolutely important when discussing what happens in the first 500 years. It sets that tone. We've covered Council of Nicaea, which covers, what is it, William?
Arianism, condemning the denial. Remember, it was denying, Arius was denying that our Lord is eternal, almighty God. Remember, Arius is being very tricky, Edgar. He was saying, no, hold on. I agree, Christ is God. And then you had Athanasius saying, okay, well, Christ created everything. And Arius would say, I agree, he created everything. But he was created by the Father to create everything, meaning he has not always existed. That was condemned, and we condemn that today because our Lord truly is almighty and eternal God and has always been eternal God.
Amen to that. All right, William, we have one more hour with you where we can continue to discuss it. We're still missing one council in those first 500 years. We still have, I say Chalcedon, you say Chalcedon, you know. tomato, tomato. We'll get back in the second hour to discuss the next council. And if you have a question about these first 500 years, this formative time within the church, if you want to discuss an early church father, you are more than welcome to call us. We are here for you at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Give us a call and you can have a one-on-one conversation or two-on-one conversation with me and William right here on Catholic Answers Live.